If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, excuse me, 6. Well, you can turn to 5, but then look over at chapter 6. It's right next to it. As we've been working through the Lord's Prayer, we come now to verse 13, the sixth petition, which is the final one. And then after that, there's an ascription of praise that we'll consider, Lord willing, next week. The sixth petition is, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us now. Work in our hearts and minds. Give us quietness of heart. Help us to meditate and to think of what your word is saying and to consider it. And we pray that you would speak to us this day from the Holy Scriptures. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 6 at verse 13. Jesus taught us this prayer, and as we go through the various petitions, you know, they're the imperatives that are there. Okay, the imperatives means this is something that must be done. These are what we call imperatives of necessity. And an imperative is one will addressing the will of another, asking that something be done. You could say telling that something must be done, but it depends where it comes from. Generally, imperatives are orders. They're directives. They're commands. Thou shalt. Stop. Go. Whatever. Then there's also, as we've said, the imperative of necessity, which is help. Please, this must be done. And that's what these are. This is a prayer. And so we are taught to pray. You know, the initial address is our Father in heaven. That's the one to whom we are speaking. Jesus taught us this prayer. He wants us to recognize that God is our Father and He is in heaven, as the Catechism says, so that we wouldn't have any earthly thoughts of Him. He never fails us. He's never anything less than a loving, good, true Father to His people. Earthly fathers, and if you're an earthly father, you're aware of this, we sometimes fail. Okay? We don't like it, but we do. And we're, you know, often sorry about that. But our Heavenly Father never fails. You, all of us that have had fathers, we've seen, well, perhaps my father wasn't everything he should have been. We're still commanded to honor our father and mother, provided they are honorable. If they're not, don't worry about that, okay? The children are to honor their parents. Parents are to be honorable. Don't make it impossible for your children to honor you. A lot of things are like that, where it tells wives to submit to their husbands. Husbands, you have to make that a joy for your wife. Not, you know, that she's going to think she's going to end up living under a bridge somewhere if she does what you ask. You have to create an environment where she can submit to you. Children have to be given an environment where they can obey their parents with joy. And when they don't, they get dealt with. But here, as fathers, we're recognizing there are certain duties we have of protection and provision. We want to be good fathers. But sometimes we fail. Our Heavenly Father never does. We can always trust Him. Sometimes His providence upends our plans, things that we thought were going to be a certain way. We find out they're some other way. God had a plan. He took us down a path we would not have chosen for ourselves. But we recognize this is the path I needed to go down. Now, there's some paths we don't want to go down. That's what this petition is all about. We're asking Him, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, that first request, that's the only verb in here that's not an imperative. When it says, do not lead us, it's basically saying, we would that you would not lead us. We're asking God, saying, we would like you not to do this. The second part, though, deliver us from the evil, and that's an imperative. Rescue us, that's what that word means. Rusa emas apatupaneru. Rescue us away from the evil one. And so, here, though, this first part, so, by the way, it's not saying, well, we would make a suggestion. We're simply recognizing that in God's providences, and God teaches us this, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us this in this prayer, we are to ask that God not lead us into temptation. Now, this, again, this is one of those petitions and prayers that certainly bears Christ's mark upon it from the combat that He endured in the wilderness. If we go back to Matthew, the fourth chapter, we read there, Now, by the way, let's look at the last couple of verses in the chapter right before that. Okay, Jesus comes to John to be baptized. Verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? John had spoken of the Messiah baptizing with the Holy Spirit. When John poured out water on people, he says, I need to have the Holy Spirit poured out on me. You're the one that does that. We read in Acts 2 where the Lord promised, I will pour out my Spirit. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was going to be identified with that believing remnant in Israel, and also this needed to be done. This was to set him apart as the Messiah. He didn't need to be baptized unto repentance because he was sinless, but he needed to be baptized to show that he obeyed what the Father wanted his people to do. It says, then he allowed him. So then John permitted him to be baptized. He allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That in and of itself is just such an awesome statement. God hasn't been able to say that about anybody since the fall of Adam. Okay? Because God took pleasure by grace in many of his servants. And Jesus definitely was given grace as far as his humanity was concerned. Not because he was sinful, but by God elevating and lifting his humanity by joining it to his divinity. But here the Father is able to speak of his Son, a true man, both God and man in one person. But as a true man, God is able to speak and say, this is my beloved Son. And that speaks both of him as the Son of God and as the Son of man. He says, in whom I am well pleased. God is always pleased with his Son. Jesus is everything a man should be before God and before other men. Immediately after that, note what it says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Immediately after the baptism, Jesus is gone. It says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. John baptizes Jesus, and immediately, and if you look over in Luke's Gospel, we get some insight into that. Same chapter, Luke chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there, we'll do a little Bible study. We're told that it says, then Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So John baptizes Jesus, and then Jesus basically just disappears from the public scene. That's why later when, in John's Gospel, when John is walking with two of his disciples and he sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He hadn't seen him for over a month. He baptized him and then he vanished. Didn't know where he'd been. And now he sees him, and that's why Peter and Andrew and John joined themselves to Jesus, and then after that they went up and Jesus began his public ministry. But Jesus was gone. But it says that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. He was led up. It's the same word used here. Lead us not into temptation. Christ had gone into combat with the enemy. You know, as I said before, you've got to hear the words of a veteran telling us, stay out of this fight if you can. Don't be led into temptation. You may be led into combat against the devil. As a matter of fact, you are. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, we're told. There is a fight. You're to take on and put on the full armor of God, it says in Ephesians chapter 6. So that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil will assault you. But this is a specific prayer saying, Jesus taught us, ask not to be led into temptation. Christ had defeated Satan in the wilderness. Satan was not able to get Jesus to sin or to do anything contrary to the Father's will or anything that the devil suggested. And Jesus is telling us, you need to pray that you don't get led into temptation. Now, there's an interesting thing about this. James tells us that we are led into sin by our own corruptions. He said, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God tempts, cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The book of Hebrews tells us, for we do not, in chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our frailties or weaknesses, but one who has already been tempted in all categories as similar to us, though without sin. Christ was tempted like as we are in all categories, in all things, but without sin. And I've mentioned this before, you know, we're like the guys on the beach in the bay. We've got the seawall and the waves that come to us, the little eddies that show up. They can get big, but the seawall gets hammered with the storms. That's so that those who are living on the safe side of the seawall are protected. Those of you who have ever seen a seawall in a storm, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? When that storm hits that seawall, it hits it with everything it's got. Jesus is your seawall. The devil threw everything he had at the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. I mentioned this before last week. God mitigates your temptations, your trials. And the word temptation here can mean just that, trial. He mitigates those. He said God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to withstand. The full verse in Corinthians is, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able to withstand, but he will with the temptation also make a way of escape. So this is important as we're talking about lead us not into temptation. God gives you a door to escape temptation. It may be long before the intensity of that temptation hits you because you had an opportunity to say no to going somewhere, whoops, where you knew you needed to not be, or entering into something where you knew people were maybe not going to be doing the right things, or picking up a book that you know, I probably shouldn't be reading this, flipping through channels, watching movies, reading things you shouldn't be, looking at things on the internet you shouldn't be looking at. When was the opportunity to avoid that? Well, perhaps long before that, when you started your day, you should have prayed, Lord, keep me from temptation. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. So you have to deal with sin in the bud, because when it grows up, it's a pretty strong vegetation, if you want to call it that, to deal with. Those of you who struggled with cancer, and some of you are struggling with cancer, you understand. The time to catch cancer is right at the beginning. Okay? And generally, unfortunately, we often don't know that we have it until later, till it's advanced, and then it has to be dealt with. There are occasions sometimes where people are told they have cancer and they don't deal with it. I won't go into the stories because they're sad and tragic. That's the way sin is. If you have sin in your life and you have evil habits, whether it's anger or lust or corruption or theft or whatever it is, deal with it in the bud. Deal with it when it's little. Go to God. Don't excuse yourself in your sin and say things like, well, everybody's doing it, or, well, I just can't help myself, or something like that. Deal with it as what it is. Of course you can't help yourself. You're a weak, wicked sinner. That's why Jesus told you to pray this prayer. He didn't say, tell God you're not going to be tempted, because he knows you're going to be if you don't deal with it. But pray that you're not led into temptation. So if you think about it, okay, so we have a high priest who's tempted like us in all ways, but without sin. That means he's able to help us. That's all about. Christ is able to deliver you from your temptations. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism has some good things to say. This is question 127. And they ask, what is the sixth petition? It says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, assail us without ceasing. Be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, until finally complete victory is ours. Now, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we yield to temptation, by the way, the difference between temptation and sin, I think John Owens in his book on, it's called Temptation and Sin, when he wrote about it, he said the difference is mental assent. When does temptation become sin? Well, when you give mental assent to it. When you say, I'm going to do that, I want that. That you just sinned. That's temptation now becomes sin. Christ never gave mental assent. He was tempted, but he never assented to it. He always withstood it and resisted it. It was his nature. In a very real sense, he couldn't sin because of who he is. But although he was tempted, like I say, the seawall, the temptations were heavy, more than you'll ever know. God, as I've said, has to mitigate your temptations because he knows you're like a little thin piece of wire, okay? And you, it's real easy to bend. That's what happens when you're tempted. That's why God protects you. He shelters you so that you don't get hit with the full force of temptation. But you have to be wise and learn to avoid it. Christ's human nature, you could say, was like a thin little wire, but it was welded in one sense to a giant block of titanium, if you want to use an illustration. And by the way, all analogies break down on these things. I'm just using this to illustrate one little point. His human nature couldn't sin because it was joined in his person to his divine nature. And so the strength of who he is meant that there was no way he would ever give assent to sin, because he is the Son of God, and he loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, body, and strength as to his person, even in his humanity. The Westminster Larger Catechism has quite a bit to say about this. I'm going to read it because it's good. We're going to enter this into the record, and by that I mean your mind. So please listen. Our brothers at the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s asked the question, what do we pray for in the sixth petition? And this is the answer they gave. In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for divers holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruptions, weakness, and want, meaning lack of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptation, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them and to improve them, that is, make good use of when we have fallen, to recognize I need not do that again, and improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. That's what we deserve, just to be given over to them. We pray, though, that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace. That's the preaching of the word, the reading of your Bible, and prayer and Christian fellowship, all those things that build us up, the means of grace. And so bestow and bless all the means of grace and quicken us, make us alive to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by his spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. By the way, this is a corporate prayer. They mention it there, you know, and lead us. You're praying for your brothers and sisters in this. As I said last week, I benefit from your sanctification. When I'm around you, you benefit from mine. You don't benefit from my lack of sanctification, and I don't benefit from your lack of sanctification. We need to live holy lives for the sake of Christ and for our love for the brethren. You need to live a holy life. Parents, you know this. Those little ones are watching you, you know, and they pick up the vocabulary, and they pick up the attitudes, and they sometimes follow the sins of their parents. So we want to live lives that honor God. Not just your children, though. It's everybody around you. We need to put the Lord first. Doesn't mean we turn into a bunch of Pharisees. It means our hearts are to be filled with love. We're to love God, love each other, be happy when we see each other. Praise God for all the blessings that our brothers and sisters have. It's nice that you have blessings. It's wonderful when you have the ability to rejoice in the blessings of others and not be jealous. Although I did try to borrow Ed's rototiller this morning, okay? wasn't coveting it, I just wanted to borrow it. But it was happy, okay? Hey, my brother's got a good rototiller. And I thought, man, I got some ground, going to need rototiller. And that's not necessarily covetous if it stops there, okay? I'm not trying to justify myself. Just using an example, okay? We're a community. And by the way, he was happy when I dropped a little hint, okay? So I probably broke the Sabbath and a bunch of other things by doing all that. But I just wanted you to know, it's nice to be in a community where We work together, okay? I'm certainly not sinless. I need you, you need me, but we all need the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prayer is a corporate prayer, meaning we as a group are asking, don't lead us into temptation. That has to do with us individually. It has to do with us corporately also. I need you to not be tempted. You need me to not be tempted. So when you're praying this, generally we just think in terms of ourselves. We want to say, and don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Nothing wrong with that, okay? But we're really praying for the whole church. Not just this congregation, but Christ's church. And lead us not into temptation. Okay, we've seen what has happened in the churches in the world, and it's a pretty sad picture. Lead us not into temptation. The shorter catechism is shorter, puts it right to the point. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. We're led into temptation, as I said, by our own corruptions and lusts. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted from God. For God cannot be tempted of evil or by evil, and he himself tempts no one. Every man is tempted from his own lust and drawn away and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. That is, when you act on your desires that are contrary to God's word. And the word lust there is epithumia, and it means intense desire. And believe it or not, it's not always a bad word. Okay? You say, well, wait a minute, you're trying to tell me lust is good? Yeah, it depends how you define it. The word epithumia in Greek, Jesus used it at the Last Supper when he said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he used the word epithumia there. With intense desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He really wanted to have that supper, be with his disciples, the apostles, institute the Lord's Supper for them, and all the wonderful things he did that night. He looked forward to that. So you can have intense desires. This is where Buddhism gets off the track. You know, if you've ever looked at Eastern religions, you know, they had you must empty yourself of all desire. You can't do that. I think I told you, my son Noah asked a Buddhist friend of his, one time, because it was like, yes, you know, you need to really, you know, look into Buddhism. He said, well, what do you do to, you know, achieve this? And the guy named off all the disciplines that you had to do to get desire out of your life. And Noah said, wow, you must really, really have to want that, huh? And the guy looked at him and said, what? And the guy went, oh, yeah, huh. Okay? Can't get rid of, you're a creature of desire. Okay? You're like a powerful river. What you want to do is make sure that river stays in the channel. When it overflows, what happens when tsunamis hit, when the ocean doesn't stay where it's supposed to? When it stays where it's supposed to, all kinds of wonderful things happen. Commerce, and you can even use the waves to generate electricity and everything else. When it doesn't stay where it's supposed to, death and destruction. That's what desire is in the human heart. Okay, you're a creature of desire, so desire the right things. Love the Lord. And that doesn't mean to have a fond affection for a general notion of who God might be. That means know who he is. Love him. He is worthy of all your love. Investigate who he is from his word. Find out who he is. Have your intense desires toward God. And those other desires that crop up because of the corruptions of our flesh will diminish the more we emphasize and look toward loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. We're going to always struggle with sin in this life, but we need to make that our goal. We're led into temptations by our corruptions. Jesus had to be led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit in order to be tempted because there was nothing in him that would have ever led him into temptation the way we're led into it. So that's one of the reasons why when we read that, it's like, well, would the Holy Spirit do that for me? He'll mitigate whatever trials you have. But Jesus taught you to ask God to not let you be led into temptation, and the implication is, yes, that can happen. All right, we just saw how that was looked at from the catechism. But we're generally led into temptation by our own lust and corruptions. We put ourselves in situations we should never be. Sometimes, though, in doing the right thing, you're put into a position where you're put on trial. You have trials come to you where the wicked understand you're living for Christ and they come and try to get you to deny who Jesus is. That's a trial. That's a temptation. All right? Those types of temptations you can pray to be delivered from. But if it does come upon you, if it is God's will for you to be put to the trial in those areas, then don't deny Christ. Stand your ground. Because they might be able to take away your life, but it's only temporary. Because at the resurrection, you'll be raised incorruptible. So we can stand for Christ, trusting Him. And there are Christians dying throughout the world. You know, the 20th century, you know, we talk about the early church and all the martyrdoms. The highest number of martyrs in any century was the 20th century. And the 21st century is measuring up that it's going to be similar unless Christ, you know, begins to deal with the nations and turn their hearts to Him. Being kept from the evil one is a defensive prayer. Praying earlier that God's kingdom come and His will be done, that's an offensive prayer. So there's two parts of this. Keep us from temptation. The devil throws temptations at us. We're tempted. There's a traitor within your midst. It's your own corrupt heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why you can't go by what you want. Well, I want to do this. I don't care what the Bible says. Yeah, thank you. You've just proved my point. I've had people say that to me. Well, if you knew me, you'd know I just can't do what the Bible says. I have to sin. It's like, well, you have to go to hell then too, apparently, okay? Because what you're saying is not the mark of a regenerate person. A Christian says, I've sinned against God. I'm sorry for it. I want to fight against it. I'm really weak, though. I struggle. Okay, fine. God will help you. But when a person hardens his or her heart and says, I'm going to do what I want, okay, that's a sign that your will has not been brought into submission to Christ. By the way, Christians sometimes get that way. And what does the Lord do to them? He breaks them. He chastens them. It says in Hebrews that God chastens every child of His that He receives. And if you're without chastisement, it says, then are you a bastard and not a son. That is, your father's not who you're claiming. I think we use the word illegitimate now. We don't like that other word. But that's what's in the King James Bible, so I don't mind saying it. It means you're illegitimate. You're claiming God as your father, but if you can sin and not be chastened, then God's not your father because He chastens His children. As one man said, God has a few rebellious children, but He has no spoiled ones. When we sin, we get dealt with. And if you're not getting dealt with, something's wrong. And if that should scare you. If you've been getting away with stuff, you need to go to God and ask for forgiveness. If the evil one has our traitorous corruptions as an ally to open, you might say, as John Bunyan said in the book Holy War, to open the city gates for his wiles, then we must look to restrain and mortify our fleshly lust and indwelling sin. Paul said, by the law of the knowledge of sin, in Romans 3:20, the 10th commandment helps us identify and deal with the enemy within and without, because we're dealing, lead us not into temptation. That comes from our corruption. That's the inward enemy. But deliver us from the evil one. That's the external enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies. The law cannot arrest our corruptions. It's like a mirror. You know the illustration. It can show you you've got dirt on your face, but it can't cleanse you. The law cannot arrest our corruptions and remove them. Romans 7:8 tells us that. Only the sanctifying Spirit of God can do that. We go to Him and ask for forgiveness and cleansing and say, Lord, please forgive me. God promises, you know, the text we quote often in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is a really important point. You don't just wait till you've actually committed sin in order to confess it. You know, as one man told me years ago, we need to not only ask God to forgive what we've done, we need to ask Him to forgive what we are. Because we're not what we should be. We're on our way. And by Christ, in Christ, you're everything you should be. But that's because His perfections are imputed to you. But in and of yourself, you're being sanctified. And so we need to ask for forgiveness. Confession of sin means, Lord, forgive me. And we say, well, I haven't really done much this week. Well, have you loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength? Have you sought Him at His word? Have you prayed to Him? Well, no, I haven't done those things. I haven't done anything bad. Okay, those are the sins of omission, the things you're not doing that you should be doing. Those are just as much sin as the other ones. Except your conscience is dull, so you don't feel too bad about sins of omission. So we need to deal with that. The 10th commandment, as I say, it helps us identify sin because by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it shows us what we need to be praying about. It exposes our sin and weakness so that we may begin to pray for mercy and grace from our Savior to forgive and cleanse us from all our sins. The law says what in the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures done in the 3rd century B.C., and Paul quotes it also in Romans chapter 7, when it says, thou shalt not covet, the Greek is ouk epithumises, that word epithumia. Okay, you shall not lust. This commandment not only forbids the doing of any sin, but it also forbids any and all motions towards sin, those things that the other commandments deal with. And the other commandments deal with sin externally committed. Thou shalt not. And if you've done it, it's a sin. The 10th commandment deals with the internal workings of the heart, mind, and soul. That's why in Romans 7, Paul says that's the commandment that killed him. Paul was a good Pharisee. Some of us sometimes are pretty good Pharisees too. And if you're a good Pharisee, you're probably a bad Christian. In Romans chapter 7, Paul, listen what he says. Paul's dealing with this whole thing of lust in the heart. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And he's saying, because it can't save us. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness, and the Greek there is epithumia, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Just quoted that from the Septuagint. You shall not lust, literally. Covetousness and lust are the same thing in the Greek, okay? But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Forbidding me something makes me want to do it if I'm wicked. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When the law really entered into my heart, showed me I was dead. Because I was doing all the things that God said not to do. I was coveting. Paul complied with the law externally. No one could come to Paul and say, you're a wicked man because you broke these commandments of the Ten Commandments. They couldn't get him for anything, but Paul knew in his own heart he was full of all kinds of lust, corruption, anger, hatred, and all kinds of things. So the law showed him he was dead. He said, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. No problem with the mirror, it's clean. It's the guy that's ugly and wicked and diseased and dead looking into it. I looked in and I saw a zombie, I saw a corpse, I saw the living dead. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The law showed me how wicked I really was. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, that is fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now he puts this now in the present tense. Note that, what I am doing. Paul says, I have this struggle still. If then I do what I will not do, that is, if I'm doing things I really don't want to do, that I find myself getting angry sometimes, or I say something I shouldn't have said, or I have some wicked thought that comes into my mind, and I let it dwell there a little too long instead of dealing with it immediately. I think it was Luther that said, you can't stop the birds from landing in the tree, but you can stop them from building nests. But he said, if then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. As a believer, I consent, yeah, the law is good. What I've got going on in my heart is wrong. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul's not copping out of taking responsibility. He's just saying, I know what the problem is. It's my indwelling corruptions. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that's my body and that part of my physical being that's not yet redeemed. See, if you're born again, your spirit's been regenerated. You've been born again. You love Jesus. If you want to know, how do I know I'm born again? Do you love Jesus? Do you believe the gospel? You don't do that unless you're born again. All right? Why do I still have this struggle? Because your body is going to be redeemed and regenerated at the second coming when you're raised incorruptible or when Christ returns and you're caught up to be with him, okay, and you're transformed. Our bodies are not yet regenerated. That's why we have a regenerated spirit, and that affects our soul. We also have an unregenerate body, and that also affects our soul. Your soul is kind of the intermediary between your that's the part of you that works in the outside world, okay? The spiritual part of you that is your personality, you might say. So we have this struggle in our body. So you can't just go by your fleshly appetites because your bodies are messed up. If you do everything your body wants you to do, you're going to, you know, be in a real world of hurt, okay? And your body, your fleshly lust affects your soul, your personality. And so we, you know, want to do things that we shouldn't. We're willing to defend things that are evil. So, but Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. That is, I've been born again. I want to do what is right. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, body, strength, and my brethren perfectly. I'd read my Bible diligently. I'd pray every day, but I find I don't do these things. But the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I've got to recognize where the enemy is. I've got this traitor inside of me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And here's how we know Paul was a regenerate man when he wrote this, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I love God's law. It tells me the truth. I might not like it every time, but it's telling me the truth. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? That word is the same that's used in the Lord's Prayer, rescue, deliver us. Who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he stops and gives the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can live above sin. You got to deal with it, but you don't have to have it controlling your life. He said, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I got to recognize that. But let's read. He didn't put chapter division, so we got to read the next verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I've been forgiven who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, it can tell me the two great commandments that I need to love God, but it can't make me do it. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That doesn't mean Christ was sinful, that he came in a body that was subject to death. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He dealt with it. Our sins were condemned in him on the cross. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we can live a life of deliverance. We don't have to wallow in sin. Christian, if you've been born again, you're like a lamb. Lambs don't wallow in the mud. They hate it. A Christian might fall into sin. Why? Because we're stupid. Because we're sinful. Because sometimes we allow our corruptions to take us places that shouldn't. And when we get into those situations, we're miserable. Sin looks really good until you actually are in it. And then you realize, Lord, I wish I hadn't done this. Lord, get me out of it. Please help me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And God will deliver you. Now, it's important that we recognize that when we pray this prayer, we're asking God to keep us from even the least inclination, as the law says, thou shalt not lust or covet. That not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment. I'm reading from the Heidelberg Catechism now again, question 113. What does the 10th commandment require? That not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. God commands you not only not to sin, he commands you by the law not to desire anything contrary to his word. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lust. Okay, that means not just the doing of it, but the motions toward it. That I want to do it. That's the problem. We're not actually praying against our own selves when we pray against our own desires, that is our sinful desires, although to an unregenerate heart it may seem to be that way. But rather we are praying against both an enemy without and an enemy within in this prayer. When we beg God not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one, we are asking him to so tame our wills and desires that the enemy of our souls cannot find a way to carry us into sin. but that the strength of Jesus Christ will be manifested in us by his grace through the work of the Holy Spirit, by the word of God dwelling richly in our hearts. Remember in John 14, verse 30, Jesus spoke and he said to his disciples, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. The devil couldn't find a door to get to Jesus. That should be our prayer. Lord, make me that way. Right now I have a corrupt nature, or not really a nature, it's not right to say that, but I have my flesh I have to deal with. Okay, if you're born again, you don't have, you know, people say, well, my nature, your nature is to love God. That's who you are as a Christian. You're not a schizophrenic. You have a regenerate heart that loves God, but it's imperfect because you're yet in the flesh and you struggle against the lust of the flesh. Recognize who the enemy is. If we recognize this, then when we say, and lead us not into temptation, in one sense, if you understand what I just defined it, you're praying against yourself. In one sense, you're saying, Lord, let me not do whatever I just want to do, because I'll find myself in enemy territory dead. Please help me, Lord, to do your will. Please restrain my corruption and deliver me, us, from the evil one. Don't let the devil find a handle, a door that he can get to me through. Please, Lord, keep me safe. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then we'll consider soon the reason why all these petitions are to be offered. For yours is the kingdom and the power. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why this is a prayer. And the glory, because God answers prayer. So pray, because yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Not just temporarily, but forever. Amen. So let's learn to go to God and pray intelligently when we pray this prayer. Okay? I'm going to ask that we all stand together and pray the Lord's Prayer together, and then we'll conclude. By God's grace, let us pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And Heavenly Father, we ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.